It is good to be here to start off the new year, and I do pray that the Lord has preserved you thus far through the beginning. So let us come before him in a prayer and seek his face. Lord, we come here today as your people. We come here today seeking your grace in this new year. We come today, Lord, seeking your mercy. We come seeking the blood of Christ. I do pray that you would center us, that as the whirl of busyness goes on about us, that we would forever and always be focused upon your truth and your word and your son and your ways. I pray, Lord, that you would push away all these other small things from us, that we would hold them lightly, that we would indeed disperse with our duties and handle them as we must. But Lord, may we find the center of our joy in being with you, in reading your word, in understanding your grace and your mercy, in joyfully celebrating alongside your people, in gathering to hear your truth. In all these things, Lord, may we be found. I pray, Lord, that you would uplift those among our number who are weak and ill. Oftentimes the winter is a heavy time for these things. And I ask that you would restore. I ask that you would heal. I ask that you would comfort. I pray, Lord, for all of our endeavors that we are setting out upon this year, that they would be kingdom focused and that they would be fruitful. I do pray for our young people as they seek your face and what you call them to do. I pray that they would be seasoned with maturity as they go through trials and struggles, and that, Lord, where it is your will, I ask that you would bring those trials and the suffering, that they might be sharpened, that they might be strengthened, that they might not be soft, Lord, when the true trials come. I pray, Lord, for those who are aged, who are struggling with the Lord, the effects of the fall, that all that is made here, Lord, does fall apart. And Lord, may these things cause us to yearn for heaven, that as we look at our bodies, that we realize that our time here is brief, Lord, and may we spend it fully, knowing that we will stand beside you in glory with joy, Lord, in peace, knowing that we can stand in the presence of our Lord and Savior forever. Lord, may these things be sweet to our souls. May they uphold us in hard times. And Lord, I ask that you would bless us as we seek your face today. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Our scripture reading for today from the Old Testament will be Amos chapter 5, and we will consider verses 18 through 24. Again, Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 24. If you are using a Pew Bible, that is on page 768. So we'll see how well everyone knows their minor prophets today. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of the Word of God from Amos chapter 5, beginning with verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into his house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an everlasting stream. Amen. Now, friends, this is indeed the threat of what the day of the Lord will be to the world, to those who are not in the Lord's righteousness, who do not have his faith. And friends, help us to realize that if we do not stand reconciled to Christ, this is what awaits us as well. Dread. Genuine dread, friends. For our passage for which the sermon will be this morning will be from 1 Thessalonians. We'll be considering chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So staying on this theme of the day of the Lord, that indeed we ought to be prepared for it to come at any point. So perhaps the new year is a good time to reestablish the urgency of the matter. So again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 we'll be considering for the text today. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So the new year seems like a good time to take stock. The new year is often a time when we sort of ask where we are at with the Lord and what we ought to be doing. We look at our lives with some sincerity and actually try to reevaluate. So let me sort of take the opportunity of it being the new year to encourage you to evaluate where you stand in relationship to the Lord. We have a tendency to get very, very involved in our worldly business. The Lord gives you work to do here, correct? The Lord gives you jobs as a mother, jobs as a father, jobs as a child, work that you ought to be doing with your hands, with your feet, here in this world. But our tendency, inevitably, is to confuse the means for the end, to look at the things that we are doing as the point, rather than looking beyond at what we are ultimately moving toward. Ultimately, that we are all moving toward the day of the Lord. And the threat that comes with this passage, and it's a beautiful thing because it is both a threat and a promise, is that the Lord comes at any point. That we do not know the day, friends, that we will stand before the Lord to give an account for ourselves. And it may be, friends, that Christ returns tomorrow. Or it may be, friends, that your time on this earth is done tomorrow. That you, friends, an account is called of you. And that you are asleep, as the previous passage talks about, and we'll discuss that in a minute. But friends, we must live in light of that moment. Because if we presume that we will have all the time we desire here on this earth, we are mistaken. And we will be those that this passage speaks of, those who cry peace and security, those who assume that we are set, that we are comfortable. And friends, if that is us, this threat is for us, that we would presume to be those whose home is this earth, whose peace is this earth, whose joy is this earth. And friends, when that is your situation, how can you not be anxious? You have seen so many people around you have that taken away in an instant, correct? You have known people who seem to be in the prime of their life, who seem to enjoy all good and beautiful blessings to have it gone in a second. So friends, where our hearts are, or where our treasure is, there our hearts will be. If our treasure is here in this world, friends, we will live constantly in a deep anxiety because we are concerned that it will be taken away. Spoiler alert, it will. Everything, friends, here burns. Everything, the best of this world burns. But if we find ourselves in Christ, if we found our hope upon Christ, friends, we have something to look forward to, that the day of the Lord is not darkness. The reason I started with the passage in Amos, indeed, was it's one of the darkest passages that I've heard read from this pulpit, it's confusing, right? That you hear this and you're like, wait a minute, this isn't the Bible. The Bible should talk about the coming of Christ with joy, that we get to see our Savior. But friends, realize that the threats of the word are true and that it is oppressive darkness to those who are not in Christ, are not clothed in his righteousness. That passage ends with the exhortation, let justice roll down like water. So friends, come to Christ. Be reconciled with Christ. Be made new today. It is appropriate, indeed, that this is a communion Sunday. That this is a call, friends, to be right with the Lord and come and take his body. Come and take his blood. Profess your faith in him. And, friends, be filled with his strength. This is a good time, friends, to ask, is the coming of the Lord, is the loss of everything here that I hold dear a threat or a promise? And ask yourself that sincerely. It will utterly change the way that you approach everything in life. If everything in your life is built around the anxiety of protecting what we have here. So let us consider our passage, friends. The previous passage, it is worth noting, this is sort of the flip side to the previous passage, which deals with the anxiety that the believers in Thessalonica have over those who have already passed away. So the previous passage is really about they seem worried that those who have died will not receive the same benefits they will when Christ returns. And recall also, friends, this is very early in church history. These are people who might have presumed, well, Christ will come back in my lifetime. Honestly, this is 2,000 years later, and we all basically presume, well, Christ is likely to come back in my lifetime. Things can't get that much worse than this, can they? Well, I'm sorry, things have been getting that much worse for a long time now, friends, and the Lord may have his plans. I make no presumption to say whether he is coming back tomorrow or thousands of years from now. The Lord's ends are his ends. Let us submit to them and let them be. But, friends, this passage even starts with a sort of concern that you might think these people would want to know, okay, when is the day of the Lord going to happen so we can look forward to that? And Paul actually starts them off with a word, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You've already got all the information. You know what there is to know. Even Christ himself, friends, while he was on this earth, did not know the day of the Lord. He professes this at the beginning of Acts. So we know, friends, that it is not for us to know that the day return, the day that the Lord will return. And indeed, that's not a bug, that's a feature. That is the point. Because you, friends, ought to live every day as if the Lord were returning tomorrow. As if the Lord were returning tomorrow. Because that is what the Lord desires of you. He desires to find you not selling all of your goods in some sort of last-minute binge to try to do all the crazy stuff at the last second. What he calls you to, friends, is a steady, day-by-day faithfulness. He calls you to give yourself over to whatever task he has given you fully, totally, completely, and live your life not for your own goals, but for his goals. And friends, if the Lord returns, whether or not you have finished the project that you are on, whether or not you have gotten to the end point you had in your head, what the Lord will ask is, friends, have you been faithful? Have you walked in the paths that I set out for you? That is what he calls you for, friends. And realize that the Lord does care what you are doing, what you are about. The whole force of this passage is that you might be called to what? To be awake, to be alert, to be concerned with the business of the Lord when he comes and finds you. I'd like to actually look briefly at a passage from Luke that, again, many of you have probably heard of, where he speaks about the master coming back to the house. So this is from Luke 12, beginning with verse 35. He says, "Stay dressed for action and keep the lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I always feel sort of a weird sense of comfort whenever we get a new projection of exactly when Christ is going to come back, some cryptic reading of Revelation or Daniel that puts all the math together and says, I know exactly the date because I know it won't be that date. Like, whatever date it will be, whatever date it will be, I know that the Lord frustrates constantly the presumptions of those who are arrogant enough to presume they know what the Lord intends. So our job, friends, is to be faithful to him regardless of his coming and to be about his business regardless of his coming. The servants in the house, what is their job? Their job is to keep the lamps burning. Their job is to keep the house running. Their job is to do all that is required of them and to wait for when the master returns, to stay awake until the master returns. And the same job is given to us, friends, that we ought to stay awake, to wait for the master's return, to be about his business until he himself comes to that gate, that we may dine with him. I mean, think about what a blessing that is, that he himself will come and sit at table with them. The master coming and dining with the servants. That is not a thing, friends, that we deserve, but it is a thing offered to us by the grace of Christ. So, one, I'll put a caution on this. Don't be concerned about times and seasons. Really don't. Like, whatever your eschatology is, however you're convinced things are going to work out, however you're convinced the millennium means, all of that kind of stuff, friends, hold that firmly with an open hand. Like, let the Lord do what the Lord intends, because our job, whatever the way that any of this plays out, our job is to be faithful. Our job is to be faithful. And when we obsess about times and seasons, all it shows us is that we have missed the point, that our point is the call, not the particulars of exactly when. So verse 2 brings in this phrase, which you have undoubtedly heard, that we've talked about even several times already, that the Lord comes, the Lord's coming is like a thief in the night. Yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So what is a thief in the night? You might ask the question, why do thieves always seem to come at night? Why is that the obvious pattern? If you even like see the news and you see somebody robbed in broad daylight, that's shocking because it's not supposed to happen. You come at night because why? Because your coming is concealed. Because nobody sees you coming, nobody can get you. Ostensibly, your victims are asleep. Ostensibly, your victims are unaware. They are unguarded. So that's actually the force of this imagery of the thief in the night is not so much the thief part as the unguarded. That the point is he is going to come when you are not ready. He is going to come when all of those who presume peace, who presume that things will be comfortable, who presume that everything will always be the way it is right now, are not looking for him. So friends, if we are in Christ, if we are changed people, we ought to be looking. We ought to be waiting. We ought to be expecting. Sometimes it is tempting because, frankly, friends, it's 2,000 years later, right? It's 2,000 years thereabouts after this was written. So we might presume, well, it's been 2,000 years. Can I put my guard down now? Like, can I rest now? It's been 2,000 years. But friends, the promise is exactly the same. It could be tomorrow. And here's actually the rub. Even if you're utterly unconvinced that Christ could return tomorrow, you're wrong, but that's life. He might call you up tomorrow, and you know that. Like, you know that the roads are lousy today. So that might be your gateway to glory, is driving home from church today, and that you might stand before him to give an account of your life while you're leaving church today, friends. I pray that's not the case. I pray that's not the case for anybody here. But friends, the judgment, the day of the Lord comes for some sooner, that we stand before him to give an account of our sins, and that your time on this earth is a brief thing, is a passing thing, and that we are all called, every one of us, every one of us from the creation of Adam are called to live for the sake of the Lord. That we are called to spend our brief lives, our brief moment for the Lord. I'm like coming up on that whole mid-age crisis thing where like you suddenly have to do this evaluation of like, oh, I've spent my whole life like getting ready for things and now I'm ostensibly supposed to be like doing things. like making a productive person of myself. Like, where is it all going? Where is it all leading? And you have that anxiety of like, have I spent myself for the Lord? Have I laid myself out and served him? And friends, like, in all sincerity, like, there's never a point at which it's too early to do that math. Like, there's never a point at which you are too young to give your life to the Lord, to serve him actively, whatever you are doing. There is never a point. Because I'll tell you, like, when you get to my age, like, I'm always thinking, like, oh, I wish I had done seminary earlier. Like, oh, I wish we had done this and that earlier. I would have so much more energy. Things would be so much simpler. I'm not even 40 yet. And the missed opportunities in my life, like, eat at me. They just, like, nag at my soul. Because it's like, why didn't I? Why didn't I? And friends, I don't want the same burden. I mean, to some extent, we're always going to miss things. We're always going to be imperfect. Don't kill yourself. But seriously, while you have youth, while you have energy, while you have vigor, spend it. Because I have never in my life given myself over vigorously to the service of the Lord, looked back on it and thought, well, that was a mistake. Friends, that is the beauty of serving the Lord. You only have so long, so spend it. Spend it for the sake of the Lord. So, back to the point, this danger of unguardedness, unaware. So that's what verse 3 is about. Well, people are saying there is peace and security. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I always find that sort of a funny analogy when it's labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman, because it's like, you know it's coming. Like, it's quite obvious. I mean, you're obviously, it's about that time. It's about that time. So it's not just something that comes utterly out of the blue. You have a baby inside you, and you know that it's going to come out at some point. That's how these things work. So ostensibly, you're ready for it. Ostensibly, you're aware it's going to happen. But, I mean, I'm not a lady, but ladies, you can probably affirm this. When it happens, it's just sort of like, bang. Like, you didn't presume it was going to happen, but suddenly it's happening, and you better have a fast car or things worked out so that you can get to the hospital or whatever. So once it starts to happen, once it happens, friends, the die is cast. Like if the baby's coming, the baby's coming. And if it's in the back seat of your car, it's in the back seat of your car. But the point is that you don't get to choose. The pregnant woman does not get to choose when she has her baby, at least if it's coming about by the normal operations of the body, as the Lord designed it. I understand there are emergencies. I am by no means trying to dump on C-sections or anything like that. But you understand how the analogy works. How the analogy works is that when you have those labor pains, you have those labor pains, and the baby is going to come. You better be ready for it whenever it happens. So there's a phrase that, like, floats around the internet these days, and I'm a little bit too old to know it, but people use it at me sometimes, that you have to know what time it is. Like, and that's a phrase people use, that you're aware of the sort of temperature of things in the world. That indeed we are in a time where the sort of secular public imagination has largely turned against the church. Correct? Like, you see this in a thousand ways with the LGBTQ revolution, with all the changing presumptions of the way the world ought to work, with transgenderism, with feminism, all these sorts of things, friends, that we actually have to realize what time it is. Because that's a huge part of the exhortation here, is that if you are a pregnant woman and you know the birth is going to happen, you better be ready. And friends, I actually believe firmly that our failure to be aware of the severity of the threat, our failure to be aware of the danger of the world, our failure to be deeply concerned about, again, spending our lives for the cause of Christ unapologetically, that we have actually sort of let the time creep up on us, that we have actually been exactly the people in this verse who have said, friends, that there is peace and security, that we have gotten comfortable. Because, friends, we've had a decent lot, right? That America has been a good country. That America has been a country where you can serve, live your faith fully and openly without real retribution. And that all of these things, friends, have led us to presume there is peace and security. But things, I tell you, there's a moment, and perhaps some of you have had this moment, where you sort of wake up and you realize that the world is not the same world you grew up in, right? Like, the world is utterly different today than it was. And the peace that I presumed, the security that I presumed, the comfort that I presumed, they're gone. Like, overnight, you're aware of this. And then what happens? You look back, and you realize that this has been going on for years. Like, that I have never been peaceful. I have never been secure. I have never been at home in this world. I just thought I was. And I think, friends, for folks like us, for comfortable American folks like us, that is the real danger, is that you can acknowledge that I ought not be comfortable, I ought not be peaceful, I ought not presume there is security, but you do. If you are comfortable, you're going to be comfortable. If you have spent your life being secure, you're going to be secure. We're disciplined folks, generally. We're Presbyterians. We like order. We like all of our T's crossed and I's dotted. We like things the way that they ought to be. And that leads, friends, oftentimes to sort of a mania of control, that we need to get everything exactly in the right place. And friends, I'll tell you, you ought to be cautious about the predispositions your personality leads you to. If you are a person that values control and order and precision and exactness, well, friends, that's not the world. The world is awash in sin. The world is awash in judgment. And I've tried to do this, and I've seen how it works and how it doesn't work, is that if I can just control everything in my home, if I can make everything in my home exactly the way that it ought to be, there won't be any problems. Everything will be fine. Everything will be ordered. Everything will be good. But it never really is it? Like, there's always something that's sort of crumbling. There's always something that doesn't work the way you do. And actually, friends, that's God's blessing upon us. Because if we got to sort of manufacture our own little paradises, they would all be hellscapes. They really would. They would be a curse, not a blessing. So the Lord checks us in 1,000 ways. He gets us out of ourselves. Because, friends, peace and security are the enemy of the Christian conscience. Peace and security are the enemy of conviction and righteousness and zeal and holiness. All the time, peace and security put us into a stupor. They cause us to be utterly unaware of what is going on, utterly unaware to meet the challenges of the world, utterly unaware to do what we're going to talk about in the second part, which is to take up the armor of God, to actually fight for the cause. Because, friends, when we are obsessed with peace and security, what are we? We are soft. We are civilians. And when the battle comes, people who are soft fall. And I hate to say it, but you see it all the time. In good churches like this, faithful churches where the gospel is taught, where we expect people to obey the word of the Lord, where we don't shy away from talking about sin all the time, you see faithful churches that are met with hard trials. Like, when things turn, they are met with hard trials, and what happens to the people? The people break. The people fall away because they are there because they are concerned with peace and security, not with bearing the armor of the Lord into battle. That, friends, is what we are called for. So let us not sleep. Let us not go by in our stupor, but let us follow the Lord faithfully. Ironically, we actually live in a world that sort of is getting pulled from the both ends, where you have those who know what time it is, who know how bad things are, and then actually that's exactly the same meaning as the word woke. Like, that when people say that they're woke, what do they mean? They mean, I understand what's truly at work in the world. I understand the true forces that are at bay. So, friends, what you live in right now is an age where everyone is putting out that they understand that things are breaking. They understand that things are not right. And friends, there will be a temptation to look to every possible source for comfort and security. But friends, the only comfort and security comes in glory. that this life, friends, in this life, we are not the church glorified. We are the church militant. That we are the church with a battle to fight and a work to do. We get our rest on the other side. But if we are willing to bargain with our souls for peace and comfort here, the Lord will give it to you. The Lord will give it to you, but it will be a curse, not a blessing. So realize that. Verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And let me explain briefly the way he's using in this little section the imagery of darkness and light. So again, think about the imagery of a thief in the night. If you are in darkness, what are you? You are unaware. You are ignorant. You are unalert. You are shut down. So that's darkness. Darkness is ignorance. Darkness is unawareness. So what then is, in verse 5, light? But you all are children of light. Light is the opposite of that. Light is enlightenment, that we understand, that we have seen in the scriptures the truth of Christ. That we have seen, as it talks about in John 1, that what is? The word is a light in the world, that he brings truth to us, that we can see what he is, who he is, and what we are called to be. And that's perhaps the most forceful point of this light is, friends, what are you? If you are aware, if you are alert, if you are awake, friends, you realize you are sinners. You are wretched sinners. Then your crisis is that you stand condemned under the wrath of God. That is what is brought to light. So rather than be children of darkness, rather than be sort of ignoring the threat upon us, we realize the threat. And what do then? You run to the cross. You seek Christ. Because Christ is the only thing that changes at all, that fixes your problem, that solves the crisis. So friends, if you are children of light, that means that we have been those who come to the cross, who see Christ for what he is, and who love him and who worship him. So this is the identity change. We were previously sons of the devil, children of the devil, children of darkness. Now we are children of light through the intercession of the cross, through the Christ's blood. So we are different. So what then does that mean? Verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So this actually is the point at which he sort of splits the metaphor. So previously we've had this idea of awake. You don't go to sleep if you know a thief is coming, right? Like let's make it a little more visceral. If you are a soldier in a trench and you know that the enemy is barreling towards your position, you don't choose then to take a nap. You don't. You will be a dead man, and you're aware of that, so you stay awake. We actually had this happen this week, is we had some of our kids were sick, and like the unpleasant kind of sick. So when your kids are getting sick at the end of the day, there's always this dread at bedtime, right? That like we're going to put you in bed and 5 seconds later we're going to be like excavating unfortunate things from your covers and dragging you into the bathroom and all of these fun things that you need to think about this morning. But that's what you do. You have this dread because you know this is going south. You know this is going to be bad. So you don't sleep. You stay awake. Let us not sleep. Let us keep awake. But they add this element in here of keep awake and what? Be sober. Be sober. What does it mean to be sober? To be sober is actually more than just keeping awake. It means that you keep your wits about you. It means that you think clearly and you act appropriately. So it's possible to be aware that there's a threat coming, right? And then just to run around like a chicken with your head chopped off. This is what we do sometimes. We think that the panic will actually address the situation. But the exhortation here is more than that. Don't just be aware of the threat, but act appropriately toward the threat. Figure out what needs to be done and do it. Be sober. Keep your wits about you. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. So this is actually where he sort of turns this passage, is we've talked about the awake, we've talked about the alertness, we've talked about the need to be aware of what's going on. The next question is, what do I need to do? What do I actually need to do? Be sober. And think about it. Since we have belonged to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So obviously, you can hear that some of this language is reminiscent of like the end of Ephesians, where you get the whole armor of God. You get that big, long passage. He sort of crunches it down and gives you it in nugget form here. But friends, the force is exactly the same. Is that what has God given you? God has given you good gifts, friends. God has given you everything that you need to stand against the devil, to stand against the darkness, everything that you need to actually win the fight. Because, friends, sometimes when we look at the danger that the world presents to us, the danger of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that all these things come barreling in on us, what do? We give up. We sort of say, it's so dark, it's so oppressive, this can't possibly be changed. I guess the best I can do is hunker down in the fetal position and wait for the end to come. But friends, that is not what the gospel calls you to do. The gospel calls you to put on the armor of God and to stand firm. To stand firm. What it actually shows me, friends, when that's your response to crisis is, oh, let's just huddle down. God's going to fix it in the end. Let's all hunker down. It shows me, friends, that you actually do not trust the armor that your Savior has given you. Christian has this moment in Pilgrim's Progress, if you recall, correct? When he comes upon Apollyon, when he comes upon the devil, when he comes upon him, he sort of stands up and he has his armor on that he's just gotten, and he realizes, oh, if I run, I don't have any armor on the back. So I guess the only thing I can do is stand and fight. The only thing I can do is stand and fight. And the Lord gives him victory. The Lord gives him victory because he has equipped him for this. But friends, we have a tendency to turn and run. And the places that we run into are places like our own homes, like our own churches, where we can talk to others like us, others who think like us, others who believe the things that we believe, and we just shut our mouths in the public. We just shut our mouths with anybody outside those circles. And friends, ask yourself seriously, have I done that? Have I censored myself? Have I shut myself down? Because I do not trust what the Lord might do through my action. Because friend, the Lord is powerful, is he not? And you know that in your own lives. Friends, like, what has brought you to the foot of the cross? Like, what has saved you from your sin? Was it not often other Christians acting boldly, whether it is your family, whether it was friends, whether it was someone who brought you out to a church service, whether whatever it was, you know that grace breaks through. So friends, why not be the ones that the Lord uses for that? Why not be the ones who actually take up the armor and who go out and fight? There's a reason I've come back to this whole fighting imagery a lot, because friends, it shows up so often in Scripture. It shows up so often in Scripture, is that we actually have to be in a contest with the world, that we cannot just roll over and accept this is the way things will be. This is the suffering, this is the trial, this is the difficulty, this is just going to be awful, and all I can do is wait for the end to come. But friends, your Lord is stronger than that. Your Lord is stronger than that, and he makes you stronger than that. And that's the thing, is this isn't like an empowerment fantasy. This isn't like the idea that you're super awesome and all you need to do is go read all the internet forums on how to argue like a jerk online, and then you'll suddenly be used for the purpose of the gospel. Friends, this means that you trust the Lord, that you come to church, that you study the Scriptures, that you observe older faithful saints who have walked, who have fought for years. You model their ways. You kill sin. You kill sin, friends. Let me actually put that absolutely at the center. Is that very often those who are convinced that I can go out there and argue people into the ground, friends, have no ability to look inward at themselves, to look inward. And friends, remember the three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That you indeed, friends, are your worst enemy oftentimes. That the sin which lives in you, that we get from Adam, that whispers in your ear, that calls to your conscience, friends, that sin is the sin we are slow to rebuke. So let us, friends, go to war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of them, friends. And arm ourselves faithfully with what the Lord gives us. And I want to put a sort of special note on this. I think the reason that you get the helmet of salvation here, you get it at the end of Ephesians as well, is because, friends, salvation does have a particular role, is that it protects your head. It means, friends, at the end of the day that you are ultimately secure in Christ. That you go out to battle and you get your butt kicked. That things go very poorly for you, and that you decide to strive against the world, that you lose much of what you loved and knew, and all of this stuff, all that stuff is sort of burned, friends. The Lord protects you at the last. The Lord protects you at the last. And actually, the next verse confirms this reading. Verse 9, "For the Lord has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And friends, this ought to be the heart of our confidence, is that are you secure in the blood of Christ? Are you secure in the blood of Christ? Is he your Savior? Are you saved? If you are saved, friends, the world can throw at you every weapon that it has, but it cannot touch you. It cannot destroy you. It cannot end you, because we are secure. He has not destined us for wrath. He has destined us for salvation, to stand with him in glory, to enjoy his presence forever. That all of these things, friends, if you are in Christ, are irrevocable. That they cannot be taken away. And that, friends, ought to give you the confidence to do whatever is necessary. That ought to give you the confidence to risk your peace and security. Because, friends, peace and security are actually the world's greatest weapons against us. If they can convince us that our peace, our security, our comfort are at risk, we'll solve their problem for them. We'll shut ourselves up. We'll close ourselves down. And we'll back off. We'll give them the feels. And friends, let us not do that. Let us speak clearly, confidently, and openly for the cause of Christ. Verse 10. So, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And let me actually, this is a difficult verse to read here, because we might assume awake or asleep, meaning alert or unguarded, because that's what we've actually been talking about. But what actually this verse refers back to is the previous passage, where the Thessalonians were deeply concerned about those who have fallen asleep, those who have died already, and us. So what he's actually saying here at the end is so that whether we are awake, whether we are living right now, whether we are serving the Lord right now, or whether we are asleep, whether we have died already in this life and are awaiting the resurrection, awaiting everything coming to an end, we might live with him. So this actually concludes the larger argument that he's been putting forth since the middle of chapter 4, that you ought not have anxiety about those who have already passed. That they too will stand with the Lord, that the Lord saves all who are his. Because you might think, and you probably even have these moments in your life now, that when somebody has died, especially, let's say, catastrophically, they've died young, they like didn't have the full life that we would desire or expect from those who would have a sort of long, healthy life, that those are sort of tragedies, those are God failing. But friends, those are not God failing. That the Lord is faithful to all who are his. The Lord is faithful to all who come, to all who are saved, to all who trust in Christ, whether they have passed at a young age, whether they have lived to ripe old years, whether all of those things, the Lord is faithful to his people. The Lord is utterly faithful to his people. And there is not a time at which he will let any of them, a single one of them, slip from his grasp. So, and the final exhortation we get, verse 11, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. So, friends, this is the admonition, is that if you know all of these things, if you know you have changed from children of darkness to children of light, help each other. Help each other. Think of this like you're on a car trip and the driver is starting to doze. What do you do if you're in the passenger seat? You talk to them. You talk to them. You encourage them. You keep up their spirits. You play loud music. You do whatever is necessary so that you don't end up on a ditch in the highway. So, friends, this is very much like the Christian life. We might assume that all of these things are just like given us as supernatural gifts dropped from above with no means necessary, that God just turns you into a super saint the day after you are saved. You all know this is not true. You might want to think it is, but you know this is not true. How does he actually do this, friends? He uses means. He uses people like you working alongside other fallen people like you to actually grow in grace, because you need encouragement. You need building up. You need greater understanding. You need a church. You need a people. You need an army. Because, friends, you can't do any of this on your own. That, friends, the Lord is faithful. The Lord will bear you up. The Lord will keep you. The Lord will rescue you. But how does he almost always do it? He does it through his people. He does it through the action of his people. So, friends, start to see yourself as there is actually a true sense in which you are called to be the hands of God. You are called to bless those who are in the fight alongside you. You are called to strengthen them, to bear them up in the trial, to stand with them when things go dreadfully south, that you, friends, are part of a cause. And if we do not view it this way, friends, we will allow ourselves to be isolated and destroyed. We will fall asleep, and we will be judged, friends. But, friends, let us be faithful. Let us trust that the Lord will preserve us. Let us seek his face. Let us seek his people. And let us mutually commit to all that the Lord intends us to do. So let us not, and I'll throw this out there as perhaps the last thing that you ought to keep in mind is be cautious of comfort. Like, genuinely, be deeply cautious of comfort. That when the Lord leaves you in places where you have no trials, ask how you got here. Because oftentimes it's you made some sort of compromise, that you made some sort of trade back there somewhere, and you're paying the price for it now. That you're actually, you bought this peace and comfort by ignoring the church. You bought this peace and comfort by ignoring the crises about you. You bought this comfort by your silence. And friends, let us not be willing to bargain with our silence. The Lord calls you to speak. The Lord has put a message in your mouth. That's why you come to his house today, correct? You come to hear what this message is. And then you come to take this message wherever you go. And I pray, friends, that that is true. I pray that we actually will go and serve and follow. And as we come here to take the supper, friends, this is a chance to profess our faith to the world. That is what we get at the end of that passage, friends, in 1 Corinthians, that when we take this supper, this is us professing, we are children of light. We are new men. We are new women, and we are not what we were. So, friends, let us be unapologetic about that, and let us live fully for Christ's glory day by day. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll come forward and take the supper. Dear Lord, I do ask that you would steel us for the battle. We know, Lord, that you have called us to a difficult fight, but you have given us all the equipment we need to win. That, Lord, help us to view all sin, all evil with hostility, whether it is within ourselves or others. And let us not be content until we have brought the salve of the gospel to bear, that we have healed what is broken, that we have fixed what is wrong, and that we have called upon you, trusted you for all of this work, Lord. Let us not be easily appeased by peace and comfort. But Lord, let us be soldiers who are called to the cause of the cross, who are willing to fight for the kingdom of God. Give us grace and peace in Christ's name. Amen.